Turning this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. The letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The subject is God's contention with man, with mankind. Now, this verse speaks first of all of the wrath of God, that is, the righteous indignation of God against sin. And it speaks of the wrath of God being revealed in the gospel. That's the context. The wrath of God has to be revealed, that God is indignant against sin, that God is against sin, and will punish sin, and will never allow sin into the eternal glory. That actually has to be revealed to us by God, because such is the human race, and our self-satisfaction and our inclination to pride, that we would never allow this to sink in if it were not spelled out in the Bible, and particularly in the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I'd like us to look at this verse. It seems to be severe. It's, in fact, very profound and very wonderful for us to study it and look at it in the brief time that we have available. And first of all, it tells us or warns us about three great mistakes that the human race makes, and then it proceeds to name the three charges that God will bring against us in the day of judgment if we spurn him and if we turn away from him. Now, first of all, first heading, and this will be brief, neglecting God. This is the first of three great mistakes that men and women make. And if I can start with an illustration, it's all too inadequate, I'm afraid. But let us suppose that we're embarking on a journey to another country, continent, a long distance flight, and we're on business, and we're the senior person of some sort of group, team, delegation, representing our company or research group or whatever, it could be anything, overseas. And you are the key figure and the most important person. And you arrive at the airport, you've traveled some considerable distance to get there, and you go to the check-in desk with your colleagues, and you are the senior person, and you can guess what's coming. You find, to your horror, when you reach into your pocket or case or whatever, that you haven't got your passport. And it's too late to do anything about it. And this isn't a holiday. This is a pivotal business trip of some kind on which much depends. And you are the senior person. And your embarrassment and confusion is so great, it can scarcely be described. And that's just my opening thought. Now, switch the imagining. You're dying, and you're on your deathbed. You're in hospital. There are people by your bed, and you slip away. You've gone. You've breathed your last, and they think you're dead. Well, you are, as far as this world is concerned, but you are very conscious. Your soul has taken flight. It's left the body, and it's on its journey to judgment. And you've never sought God, you've never loved him, you've spurned him lifelong, and now you know. It's too late. It's infinitely worse than the most embarrassing experience you've ever had. This is terror and alarm. It's too late. Am I trying to frighten people into believing? Well, no, I'm just trying to convey the sense of this verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what it would be like if we're in these categories, ungodly, unrighteous, suppressing the truth, then that is our coming experience. That's the future for us. The gospel, it means good news of the forgiveness of God, a new life, and a place in heaven. But it must start by telling us the truth and alarming us. And you can see how the apostle is inspired to convey this in these words. The wrath of God, first of all, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The first great mistake that we make, men and women, is this: we neglect God. And we treat him lightly and we ignore him. And we go to that final day absolutely heedless, failing to search a pocket for a passport immediately began at the beginning of your journey. Well, that's almost nothing by comparison with neglecting God and going to the end of this journey of life without him. The second great mistake I want to just touch on is this, and that's dispelled by this verse too. It's universalism. Universalism, mistake number two, is the idea that everyone is going to heaven. It's what people naturally think. They imagine everyone is in heaven. Every funeral, even of people who've had no time for God, they all say, oh, he's now in heaven. She's now in heaven. That is the assumption, that is the presumption of human beings. So this text speaks to that as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the gospel against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The righteous indignation of a holy God. The idea that everyone goes to heaven, reserving perhaps annihilation for people like Hitler and Stalin, but otherwise the idea that everyone goes to heaven is completely contrary to the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of Christ. Here he is, the man of love, who went about doing good, who healed the sick, who preached reconciliation with God, who suffered and died on Calvary's cross to personally bear the punishment for sin due to all who would trust in him so that he could purchase their salvation. The man of love. No greater love than that in Christ. But he taught clearly the warning about condemnation if we neglect God. No such thing as universalism. It's a human myth. Mistake number three, and I hurry, and it's also dispelled here by this text. It is self-righteousness. The idea, yes, but I'm good enough. And if I'm not good enough right now, give me a bit more time, and I soon will be. I can please God. I can satisfy his demands and his law. I'm not bad. Self-righteousness. No sin is more condemned. No folly is more condemned in the New Testament than that of self-righteousness. We read in our second scripture reading about the rich young ruler, and he went to Christ and he said, I'm going to exaggerate a little bit for sense. He said, just show me what I have to do to get to heaven and I'll do it. That was his attitude. That's virtually what he said. And Christ said, well, he tested him. You know the commandments? Oh, yes, he said, I've kept them all. I doubt if he had, but he imagined he had. So he was subjected to a greater test. And he was tested for his covetousness, and it was very great, his love of riches and things, and being grander and better than other people. And that was his master sin. But he thought he could earn his way to the favor of God. It's impossible. And this text dispels all those mistakes. Except a man be born again, says Christ, changed by the power of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, having just touched on three great mistakes, I'm now going to mention the three great charges that are brought against us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, number one, unrighteousness, number two, and holding down the truth or suppressing the truth, number three. Those are the three charges. Charge number one, ungodliness. Are we clear what it is? How does ungodliness differ from unrighteousness? Well, I'll tell you. Godliness in the New Testament translates a Greek word which both in classical Greek and in New Testament Greek refers to our attitude to God. So godliness is not so much a characteristic of ours, it's our attitude to God. Godliness is, in brief terms, reverence, respect. Ungodliness is disrespect, irreverence, indifference, to snub God, to ignore Almighty God, unbelief in him, to dismiss him. All those things, disrespect, irreverence, unbelief, ignoring of God, indifference to him, they are ungodliness. They're the wrong attitude to God, the absence of reverence and respect. Now, as a boy, I don't think it's common today, but as a boy in schools, there was an offence which was often invoked, which was called dumb insolence. I suppose it's easily explained. Dumb insolence. You don't say anything against the master or to his face, but your face speaks volumes. Although I think when I was a youngster, dumb insolence, you often wondered on what basis the punishment or the caning was afflicted. However, dumb insolence. And that's a good description of this. We may not say a word against God. It may be dumb insolence. We're just indifferent and scornful and disobedient and disrespectful. And that's the first sin which is mentioned here, the first charge which will be against us. Did you know that in the Ten Commandments, well, they were written on two tables, two tablets of the law. And the first tablet contained the first four commandments, which were all about our duty to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, no alternative to me. The first four commandments, no graven images, no depiction of me, no substitutes for me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which means you shall not be hypocritical with the name of God and affect to pray when you're not praying and so on, so that you're in effect lying and being hypocritical. Remember the Sabbath day. We've got a duty to give a portion of time and thought and study a homage to God, to think of him. The first four commandments are all about our duty to him. The last six are about our duty to our fellow man. And ungodliness is to break the first four commandments also, to fail in our duty and our obedience and our love and our service for God. And this is why it's so vital. Who is disrespected? Who is despised? Is it a fellow sinner? No. It's our Creator, the Holy One, our benefactor, our rightful owner, the everlasting God, the omnipotent God. He's the one we disrespect. No greater disrespect than that. Now, the second charge that is to be brought against us in the day of judgment, if we never seek the forgiveness of God, is unrighteousness. The wrath of heaven, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness is our actual character and sins, our polluted character and the sins that we commit. And they're listed here in these verses. What a formidable list. From verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. It goes on through several verses. The sins of men and women for which we shall be judged. I just mentioned one or two. We read there of wickedness. Now, wickedness in our King James Version translates a Greek word which has to do with sins that are thought about. In other words, it refers to willful sin. So, sorts of sins that we commit, barely thinking about it. But then there are sins which we commit having planned to sin, having schemed or thought about it, or wanted to do this thing. That's wickedness. It's the worst of sins, thought about and premeditated. And then the apostle mentions debate, which seems quite an innocent word to us, but of course it refers to strife and feuds. Oh, the feuds and the fighting and the quarreling among men and women. Why, if you took feuds out of human experience, the soap writers on the TV, I don't watch them, but the soap writers wouldn't know what to do. Where would they get a plot? How would they entertain the masses and fill their time if it wasn't for feuds? Feuds, that's what it is, and all the wickedness that comes from them. That's what's meant by debate there. And then there's deceit on the list, and I'm not going to exhaust the list. Have we lied? Have we been guilty of pride and greed and selfishness or any of these things? Well, dear friends, if we've sinned today, and we have, multiply that by 365 to get your annual sin count. Multiply it by the number of years you've been alive, even in adulthood. Then multiply it three or four times more, because you can be sure that the sins we can remember having committed are only a fraction of what actually we commit. And then you see how much we need the forgiveness of God, how much we need His mercy, how much we need for all sin to be washed away. I'm going to move to the third charge because time is going on. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, who hold, or hold down is the sense, the truth in unrighteousness. Not so many years ago, a man, still a youngish man, told me of his experience and how it was he came to God and he came to Christ. And he told me that when he was at school, he was a professional man. He'd been to public school and to university and so on and into a profession. But when he was a boy at school, he had, of all people, a religious instruction teacher who seemed to, have for much of his school life, who was the most extreme cynic. He didn't seem to believe much in God, and he certainly didn't believe in the Bible. And in lesson after lesson, he entertained, and I think that's probably the right word from what I heard, he entertained the boys in his classes by telling them stories about the Bible. All its supposed, alleged contradictions, all its alleged peculiarities. And he would home on these imagined things and exaggerate them and turn them into quite amusing lessons. So he produced many boys who were in absolute scorn of the Bible. And by the time they left school and left ultimately university, they were confirmed atheists, largely because of what they'd heard over the years in RE, of all things. And that was his experience. And then he was on a journey overseas on business and found himself in a hotel without a book to read and a sleepless night. And he took up, he was in the United States, took up a Bible on the locker on the bedside at the hotel and turned idly through its pages of what he firmly believed was a ridiculous collection of myths and nonsense. And he turned to this letter to the Romans, and he began to read it. And his sneer soon straightened out. And he, as he read, he thought to himself, because he didn't understand, it was the inspired word of God, he thought to himself, this apostle, the writer of this, was a genius. The way he structures his case and expresses himself, the things he says, and the depth and his description of human nature and human conduct and his rationale for justifying God. I've never seen anything like this. He read the whole of the book and he was amazed. He couldn't say he understood it all, but it was nothing like what he had been brought up to expect. And when he was home, he read more of the Bible and he began to be agitated. And he found himself a book, how I don't know, where are many such books about alleged discrepancies in the Bible that answer off all this nonsense and all these fictional statements about the Bible. Anyway, he got hold of such a book by two or three scholars and read through it and saw how twisted was the point of view being put across. Men who hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we do when we can with the Bible. We pretend all kinds of things against it. We dismiss it without proper research. Well, this man, it brought him to seek and to find God for himself, from depths of atheism to finding the Lord and his forgiving love. But we all suppress the truth. When conscience speaks about some sin, we suppress it or divert from it. When we hear the word of God and about the need for salvation, we hear that mankind is fallen and sinful and cut off from God, and that Christ came to make an atonement for all who believe in him and repent of sin. We dismiss it. We suppress it. We don't want to think about it. I was like that as a youngster, very much so. So these are the three great sins for which people will be judged: ungodliness, irreverence, and indifference to God, opposition to him, unrighteousness, our fallen character and our sin, and suppression of God's clear truth, things which should be absolutely obvious to us, we are willfully ignorant of. Dear friends, I'm going to call attention to verse 16 as we move to conclusion. What we need to do is accept the charges now and seek God's forgiving love. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel, the good news of Christ, that the eternal second person of the Trinity has come to be a saviour and to suffer and die on Calvary to take the eternal punishment of sin for all who trust in him. Why does Paul say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? I'll tell you. It's because it needs the power of God for anyone to be converted. It really does need the power of God. We are so opposed to God in our innermost hearts, so against him, so determined to go through life without him and not to believe in him. It is by the power of God that our minds are opened and we think and we accept what God says about our need to be forgiven and to be saved. It's by the power of God that these proud hearts are humbled and we feel our desperate need of the help of God and his converting power. It's by the power of God that our affections are so changed that we want to find him and we want to have him. We wanted this world and our sin and everything for ourselves, but it's by the power of God we're changed so that we desire him and feel our need of him. It's by the power of God that we're able to exercise faith in him and we're humbled enough to repent of our sin and to stand before God ashamed and to ask for his free forgiveness. And then it's by the power of God that our lives are changed and we come to realize that we know him and he changes our nature and our hearts. It's to everyone that believeth. It's by faith. So mistake number one is to neglect God. Mistake number two that we glanced at was universalism. It's dispelled by our main verse, verse 18. God is indignant to us for our sin. Mistake number three was self-righteousness, imagining we could somehow get to heaven without God's forgiveness and transforming power. Charge number one, if we ignore him, will be ungodliness, disrespect. Charge number two, unrighteousness, our actual sin record. Charge number three, suppression of the truth. Oh, dear friends, don't let these charges ever come against you. Come to Christ for free forgiveness, for new life, for his love and his power to be brought in to your life. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we pray. Move in our hearts. Make these things clear to us. O Lord, we ask that thou wilt work and draw us to thyself and bring us in true repentance and faith to the only Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's join in singing together the hymn number 382. Hymn number